taking up again our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. John, and we read in chapter 15 from verse 18 down to chapter 16, verse 4. John's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 18, we have studied in considerable detail the whole of chapter 14 and chapter 15 right down to verse 17, and we take up the story, the words of Jesus to his disciples in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of it, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. They would not have known what sinners they were. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Counselor or Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service so that we might study it well together. In John chapter 15, from verse 18 down to these opening verses of chapter 16. It has proved quite providential and totally appropriate that on the Sundays leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we should have been studying in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, one of the most marvelous sections in the whole of the Bible. Because it was leading up to the cross and to the resurrection that was the setting for this session of teaching that Jesus was giving to his disciples. The hour was coming very, very near for Jesus to die on the cross. And in a human sense, the disciples were going to be left on their own. And in this section of John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is teaching and preparing his disciples. Preparing them, first of all, to be ready to cope with coming events. And of course that is true of every service, and every time we bring ourselves under the teaching of the truth of God's word, God is speaking to us things that we need to hear and respond to, so that we in our turn will be able to cope with coming events. And Jesus was teaching his disciples in these chapters, secondly, so that they would be ready for service and for responsibility, both of which were to be far greater than they realized. And again, this is true of us in every situation when we come under the teaching of God's Word. We may feel that we have coped reasonably well in our Christian lives up to this point, but what if the demands and the opportunities are vaster in days to come? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Is our capacity there to cope with the service and the responsibility of coming days that I think almost certainly will be greater and more demanding than the disciples or we realize? At the same time, the disciples were being taught that service in the gospel is far more than just being servants of Jesus. You remember we spent a little time pondering, for our blessing and encouragement, I think, chapter 15 at verse 15, where Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." And in Christian service, you see, it's far, far more than just being servants of Christ and the gospel. It's being friends of Jesus, and that involves being friends with Jesus. We all know situations in which we've had friends, we've been a friend of that person or that person, but for various reasons, we haven't been on speaking terms with them. We're in the huff with them, perhaps, for various reasons. We're playing it cool. Well, you see, Jesus wants us not only to be friends of his, he wants us to be friends with him. And of course, that's the key at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus says, "Abide in me." That's why we were singing that last hymn about walking in the light and maintaining our fellowship and letting nothing shadow, let alone spoil, that friendship that we have with Jesus. And these words of Jesus about being friends with him and of abiding in him obviously made a very, very deep impression on the Apostle John. And if you were to turn over with me, I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn it up, to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 3. You find John saying, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship," and that fellowship is full of friendship. Oh, it's a great word. There's an immense amount of comfort and encouragement in that word, fellowship. It's not a legal word. It's a human word. It's a spiritual word. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship," our friendship, or I daren't really say it, we are chums together with the Father. Well, there's no cause for either presumption or for irreverence or anything like that. But oh, the depth of blessing and privilege that is here. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the kind of thing that the Father and the Son are there, and you as it were, open the door and go, oh, I'm sorry, you're busy. And they say, no, come. They say it together. Because you see, the Father and the Son, in their perfect harmonious fellowship and friendship want the likes of you and me to join in. And some say, I couldn't go into a room with important people like that. Why not? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, says John, so that our joy, not just your joy, but our joy may be complete. Look down to verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and walking in the light really just means walking out in the open with God. I hope you don't feel that your life at the moment is the kind of life that there are things that you want to hide from God. Well, you can't. But you shouldn't want to. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, there's a spontaneity about God's forgiveness, because you see, He doesn't want anything to shadow or to spoil the fellowship that He would have with us, and us with Him, and we with one another. You know, the more I go on in the ministry, the more I'm beginning to discover what a marvelous God we have. Fellowship. Oh, says John, don't let anything or anyone steal from you what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give you and for you to enjoy: fellowship with Him. Now, in this context of fellowship and abiding in Christ, we have studied in considerable detail chapter 14, verse 1, right down to chapter 15, verse 17. And in chapter 15, as we've been saying, the emphasis is on abiding in Christ. I don't always assume that you'll remember a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago. I'll take the risk and repeat some of it. Abiding in Christ, because it is in Christ that we have forgiveness. It is in Christ that we are reconciled to God. It is in Christ that we have life and fellowship from God and with God. And the theme throughout chapter 15 are abiding. That's verse 1. The second theme is prayer. That's verse 7. The third theme is love. That's verse 12. This is my commandment. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? That puts us under orders. Oh, you say, but Mr. Withers, I just don't like that Christian. I don't get on with him. That's not the point. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, and not grudgingly either, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, now, think of how Jesus has loved the likes of you and me, especially when we have been at our most undeserving, when we've been at our most difficult and cantankerous. And still He has loved us. This is my commandment, He says, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the next theme is the theme of service, which is in verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you a second time, that you love one another. And it would appear that loving one another is part of our Christian service, because it's set in the context there of verses that speak about service. Chosen to go and bear fruit. Not least to bear fruit in terms of our witness. Look back to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If I look back to chapter 13 at verse 15, I find Jesus saying, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. And what he had done there was the humblest and lowliest service. He washed the disciples' feet. We mention it when we're speaking to the children, of how it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles that these critics of Christ and of the gospel took notice of the disciples. And there was one thing that was absolutely clear. They had been with Jesus. But now there is more for the disciples to learn by way of preparation for the future and for their future service. Their relationship to Jesus, summed up in the word abide. Their relation to each other, summed up in the one word love. But beginning in our passage for this morning in verse 18 of chapter 15, in relation to the world, summed up in the word hatred. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now that word hatred is a shattering word to those who want to be a success and to those who want to be popular. But this word, and oh how I've pondered this passage, this word is a word of great realism. Because in every generation, ourselves, our own included, the disciples of Jesus go out into society, out into the world, as ambassadors, that is, as personal representatives of Jesus and the gospel. And in order to do that, Jesus is very aware that his disciples must not only be taught and prepared, they must know what to expect. And as we go out into the world as the representatives of Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that we must expect to meet a great deal of indifference. People couldn't care less whether we are Christians or whether there is a Christian message. There is a tremendous indifference. At the moment, there's not a great deal of persecution of Christians in our own land. But there is a mighty lot of sheer indifference. And along with the indifference, we have to meet the fact that we will be ignored. If you really take a stand for Jesus Christ, where you live and where you work, it won't be long before you get the cold shoulder. You will not be wanted in a whole lot of different situations and occasions. Indifference, ignoring. But if you're persistent to speak the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, then you will begin to find resistance to the message that you're trying to proclaim. And then you will find, following upon that, what I would call a personal animosity. They'll be angry with you because you insist on introducing this subject. Oh, this, now, religion's personal. Now, when people say that, you'll say, oh, yes, I agree. It's very personal. Now, what is your personal relationship with God? Then watch the eyes getting steely and the words getting harsh. That's what happened with Jesus. When Jesus first began his public ministry, there was a stir of excitement. Everybody wanted to see this Jesus. Everybody wanted to hear what he was saying. Everybody wanted to see the kind of things he was doing. Oh, there was excitement, and all sorts of people began to say, oh, never man spoke like this man. Oh, we've never heard preaching like this. I can still remember when the vacancy committee from Sandyford came to listen to me in the new Bridgegate Church in the south side. Afterwards, one of the young elders said, oh, the thing that persuaded me that you are the man for Sandyford was you didn't read your prayers. I said, you should have had your eyes closed. But it would appear that he hadn't come across a great many ministers who could speak to God without having it all written down. Someone else was saying to me just the other day that they came to Sandyford and they thought, well, this man preaching, he obviously believes and enjoys what he's preaching. There must be something in it. And that person discovered there was something in it and found faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it hasn't always been that kind of positive response. I recall standing over there speaking to a lady, wife of one of our elders away in the old days. And she'd been to one of the Tom Allen rallies in St. George's Strawn. And she said, Mr. Lillard, I need to speak to you, Mr. Lillard, about, I was at Tom Allen's meeting last night, and I'm not quite understanding. I think I picked it up wrongly. I said, well, tell me what you picked up, and I'll... She said, well, I got the impression that he was saying that going to church and trying to be good and doing your best and serving the church and serving your fellow men didn't get you to heaven. And I think I picked him up wrong. I said, oh no, you picked him up rightly. She never came back to church. And she made her husband, who was an elder, leave as well. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But lots of people get a bit hot under the collar, be it a clerical collar or an ordinary collar, at the suggestion that they're sinners and that they need to be saved from their sins. Well, when Jesus first began to preach, there was excitement, there was thrill. Never man spoke like this man. Oh, the news was all round the communities, the wonderful works that he did. Crowds followed him. He fed the 5,000. He stilled the storm. He healed the lepers. Oh, it was astonishing. And then he began to speak to them about faith and about discipleship and about commitment. And it's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 66. From that time, many went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus began to challenge self-satisfied religion. The kind, you know, oh, I've been in the church all my days. But then you see, if we've been in the church all our days, we've never recognized that we are the sinner that Jesus came to save. Oh, what a tragedy. And then Jesus began to challenge careless lives. And then Jesus began to issue the challenge of discipleship. If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. And then there began the resistance and the criticism and the persecution, until in the end they were saying, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And Jesus speaks about this in our passage here in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them the way that I have spoken to them, they wouldn't really have known that they were sinners in the sight of God. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now it is easy to think of this persecution in terms of the reaction of secular society. And we must recognize the truth about the world in which we live. Got the references marked, I don't know really that I've got time to turn them up. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, at verse 19, it says, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. This world in which we live is not neutral. It is not only adrift from God, it is contrary to God. When Paul was writing to the Christians in Philippi, and I'm quoting Philippians chapter 2 at verse 15, he points out that as Christians we are called to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. That's a pretty good description of our own country in the 1990s, isn't it? A crooked and perverse isn't it getting to the stage on a whole variety of levels, quite apart from religious issues, isn't it getting to the stage that there are very, very few people that you can trust? A crooked and perverse generation. And when Paul was writing his letter to the Christians in Rome, the capital of that vast military materialistic empire, in Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, he said to the Christians, now, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, he said to the Christians, don't let your thinking be squeezed into the mold of the world. Now, tell me this, as a Christian, do you think in relation to all the different issues and demands and activities of your life, do you think in terms of God's good word of truth as the pattern for your life, or do you think in terms of the world? A great many Christians nowadays excuse the low level of their Christian living and their Christian commitment by saying, oh, but that's the pattern. People don't commit themselves long term the way that people used to. Yes, that's true. There was a time, you know, when good church folk had a commitment to their church and a loyalty to their church and a dependability that was absolutely astonishing. You could count on them being there. Kirky folk. They wouldn't claim to be evangelical. They wouldn't speak about being converted or saved or born again. But oh, their loyalty and their dependability. But that's not always the case nowadays with evangelical Christians. And this is something we need to challenge ourselves about. One of the sad things, at least it's sad to me, in recent days, listening to ministers and sometimes prominent ministers of various denominations speaking on radio and television about various issues, and speaking of these issues in worldly terms. And all sorts of things, not least in this area of coming out and letting it be known what you are, and, you know, in terms of your orientation and all that kind of thing. Bishops and clerics and others saying, oh, but you see, we have to recognize man is made in the image of God. Yes, But the whole Bible bears testimony to the fact that human nature has fallen and that the image of God has not only been defaced, it has been distorted, and there are a whole lot of things in human nature and obviously in human activity that are not according to the pattern of God and must never be thought of as being acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking. Recognize the brokenness, not only and fallenness, not only of the world, but of human nature, because it is in that context that there is the message of the gospel that speaks of salvation. But resistance and persecution comes not only from humanist society and philosophy. It comes also from religion. The kind of religion that does not bow to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Which truth of God in Jesus Christ is the truth of the Scriptures? After all, a good definition of religion is trying to seek God and find God and please God by your own effort. But the test of true religion, the proof that a man or a woman really belongs to God and has hope of heaven, is this. That person will know that they need a Savior and will come to Jesus and will go with Jesus. I look back in John's Gospel to chapter 6 and verse 45. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And it is Jesus who says that if a person does not come to him as Savior, Master, Lord, then they do not know God. That's what he says in chapter 16 at verse 3. Now to close the sermon, in chapter 16, these opening verses, Jesus explains why he has spoken to his disciples in this way. And he gives two clear reasons, both of them practical. Chapter 16 at verse 1. "I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away." Now Jesus is very aware that the pressures and the oppositions and the temptations and the attractions of the world and a worldly way of life are strong. Human nature does not like to be different. Human nature, this is true of all of us, we like to be part of the crowd. And it is not easy to take a stand for Jesus. But Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me." I'm quoting it from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and lose their soul?" And Jesus said, "I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away." That gentle, at the beginning, almost imperceptible drifting away from a true following and a true commitment to Jesus. I quoted to you John chapter 6, verse 26. Verse 66, where Jesus said, many went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And the disciples said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away." Verse 4, "I have said these things to you so that when their hour," that is, the hour of evil men and evil powers and evil activity, "I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." When their hour comes, says Jesus, and remember, the cross was only hours away. Very soon the tramp of the temple guard, led by Judas Iscariot and the chief priest, would come. There would be the arrest, the mockery, the scorn, the lashing, the scourging, the brutality. Oh, it's dreadful to think about it. I don't know why we call Good Friday good, in one sense. "When the hour comes," said Jesus, "when it seems that evil has taken control, don't be shaken. Hold fast. Stand your ground. Remember, I told you it would come. And remember what I've told you. The victory is sure." Later on, Jesus will say, "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome." Now don't forget it, said Jesus. And so the chapter begins, "Abide in Christ." Our passage here ends, "Stand firm in Christ." Because the issues are never in doubt. And I leave you with the words of Jesus. "If anyone will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.